Well, we're honored this afternoon to have Dr. Sam Horn, who is the president of Masters University and Seminary out in California, speak for us this afternoon. Dr. Horn was serving here as vice president or executive vice president of enrollment and ministerial training for 6 years since I've been the president. And this past year, he went out to be the president of the Masters University and Seminary. I could say a lot of things about Dr. Horn. Many of you know him. You had him in classes. There are so many things about him that I am so thankful for. He never stops. No grass grows under his feet. He's the Tasmanian angel. And he is always moving about, always recruiting, always planning, always preparing. But for me personally, he was a great, great friend. He was my pastor in the church that we attended as a family for many years and has been an incredible servant of giving of himself unreservedly to the ministry here at Bob Jones University and now where he is in his leadership role. So we're so thankful to have him this afternoon. I'm sorry I have to slip out because actually the Bob Jones Academy is having their own Bible conference right now, and I'm scheduled to speak over there 15 minutes ago. And so I'm going to slip out, but I just want to say thank you, Sam, for being with us. And would you give Dr. Horn a warm welcome as he comes?
Well, it is so good to see you. I have been looking forward to this opportunity since Dr. Pettit invited me to come, and I am just delighted. My wife Beth is with me, and she's here, and we are just so glad to be back, and always a pleasure to see you. And you know what? Actually, I hadn't really seen Dr. Pettit's beard. That's got the beginnings of a pretty fierce beard. I think you guys ought to really encourage him to grow out one of those sort of apostolic beards. You know, there are different kinds of beards. There's Old Testament beards, Old Testament prophecy beards. Then there's the New Testament apostle beards. Then there's the reformer beards. And, you know, so I really kind of like what he's doing. And I hope you'll encourage him along those ways. How many of you have a mom or a dad who came to Bob Jones University? Can I see your hands? All right, hold them way up high. You had a mom or a dad who came to Bob Jones University way back in the day. How many of your moms and dads have talked to you about Bible conference? They reminisce about Bible conference. How many of you have a parent that met and fell in love at Bible conference? Do you know what we used to call Bible conference back in the day? We used to call it drop ad week. You figure it out. Some of you that are in relationships on Wednesday may not be in those same relationships on Friday, depending on the good, gracious will of God for your life. And I would just warn you about your roommate. Don't think your roommate is as innocent as he is or as he appears to be. He may have designs. So keep a sharp eye out. I'm thankful that we get to be together for these several days. I'm looking forward to fellowship with good friends and concentrated word time as we sit under the word, even as I heard it this morning from Will Galkin, and then really the topic that is before us, the topic of Christian sanctification. You know, sanctification for me, and I assume it's true for you, is one of those doctrinal realities that we know should be part of our life. We actually want it to happen in our life. But it's often the most difficult and sometimes the most inconsistent part of our spiritual life. So I know as I came this week and as I began preparing for the message this afternoon and tomorrow and Friday, I am eager to sit under the preaching of God's word, and I'm asking God to do that sanctifying work in my own life. And it began even this morning as I heard what you heard as we heard together. This afternoon, I'm going to direct your attention to a passage of Scripture that speaks to the gospel foundation of Christian sanctification. It is built on something. It is a response to something. And so we're going to look at the foundation of Christian sanctification. And then on Friday, when we come together, we're going to talk about the spiritual formation of sanctification. So how does what God is doing on this foundation actually take place in my life? And so the foundation today, and then on Friday we'll talk a little bit about the formation, and then in one of the workshops I've been asked to do, I plan to address the surprising fruit of Christian sanctification for those of you who are interested. So what do we mean when we think about sanctification in terms of its foundation? What do we mean when we talk about the gospel being the foundation of Christian sanctification? Most of us heard the gospel from a trusted source. We heard it quite young. I would venture to say that the vast majority of you in this room today who are truly born again heard the gospel, and many of you grew up in homes where you saw the gospel, not just heard it, you saw it in your home. You heard it from your pastor. You heard it at a Christian camp, or you heard it at a Christian school chapel. You were gospelized at a very young age. And you came to embrace, as God helped you, the realities of that gospel in a very personal way. And so when we think about the gospel in that kind of a context, it's very easy for us to think about the gospel as a ticket that we need in order to get entrance to a certain place or a certain destination. How in the world am I going to get to heaven? Answer, the gospel. If I don't want to end up in hell, if I want to spend eternity with God, if I want forgiveness from sin, if I want, you name any sort of gospel reality that comes out of what we did when we embraced the gospel, we tend to reduce the gospel. We're a little reductionistic in our thinking about the gospel. We tend to reduce it to the entrance requirement, to sort of the ticket that gets us in. We believe a certain set of facts. We repent from behaviors that we know are true about us, and we pray and ask the Lord, and we place our full faith and confidence in Him, and we check off all the boxes, and then the gospel is done. And then we move on to the rest of our Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is actually going to build the case in the book of Romans that the entire Christian life isn't just entered into because of the gospel. The gospel actually shapes and forms and is the foundation and is interwoven into the very DNA of every part of the Christian life from start to finish. And there is no better place to look at this than in the passage that to me is one of the most familiar passages in Romans, and yet one of the most essential for understanding the topic that we're talking about this week. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. The minute I tell you the text, Romans chapter 12, you know exactly which two verses we're going to. So let's just address that at the beginning. You know, and I know, that there are great benefits to a familiar text. And one of the great benefits to a familiar text is its familiarity. It feels very comfortable to us. We know it. It sort of just flows off our lips. How many of you here have memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2? Can I see your hands? I mean, that's virtually everybody here. You have read it so often that you've memorized it, and it just flows off your mouth. It just literally rolls off your tongue. It's that familiar to you. So the text has this benefit. As we come to it this afternoon, we are not coming to some obscure text or some new text that we really haven't given a lot of attention to. This is one of those foundational texts in our Christian life, and it's been rolling around in our life since we became believers. Now, that's the benefit. The difficulty of a familiar text is its familiarity. It's so familiar. It's like, come on, Romans 12, 1 and 2 at 1:54 in the afternoon when we just ate? Are you kidding me? How many more sermons can I hear on Romans 12, 1 and 2? What new thing? Come on, you could have come up with something better than Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's that familiar. So here's what I want us to do, if you don't mind. And if you can, I want you to check everything that you've known and heard about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I just want you to put it over to the side. I don't want you to get rid of it, because it's all valuable, but just put it over to the side and think for a minute like you would be thinking if you were listening to the book of Romans read for the very first time, like these believers in Rome were hearing it when it was being read to them. Hey, a letter came from the Apostle Paul. That would have been a buzz. That was a noteworthy moment. And the church would have gathered together either collectively in one place or maybe in the little homes and the places where they met in their home churches, and they would have read this letter, and it would have impacted them the very first time they heard it. So as we come to the text that is so familiar to us, I want you to do that. I want you to try to listen to it like you have never heard it before. And what you would hear would lead you to five amazing realities that Paul places in this text that relate to the issue of your Christian sanctification. So let's notice what Paul says. The first thing that he does is he gives this penetrating appeal. Notice how he says it. I beseech you, brethren. Now, you know, when you think about that word beseech, it's often easy to kind of hear it in our own language and in our own context, where we typically don't make really strong statements to each other. I mean, it's pretty rare in my relationships with people and in your relationships with other people for somebody to sort of get in your face and say, now listen very, very carefully, you must do this. When Paul says, I beseech you, sometimes we think of it sort of as a gracious asking. I really want to ask you to think about something here. It's the way we would appeal to somebody. This is not just a good suggestion. It's not even a passionate request. This is an authoritative exhortation. For 11 chapters, Paul has been laying out some pretty jaw-dropping truth. And on the basis of everything he's been talking about, he gets everybody's attention and he says to them, now I am speaking to you with all of the authority that I mentioned when I introduced myself back in chapter 1. I am exhorting you to do something. I expect you to read and heed and receive what I'm saying. That's the idea behind this appeal. So there is the nature of it. It is a strong exhortation. And then there are the boundaries of it. There are boundaries to this. I beseech you, brethren. Whatever this exhortation is, whatever Paul is going to get in our grill about and talk to us about, it isn't for unbelievers. It is for people that have actually experienced and personally belong to the community of faith that Paul has been talking about for 11 chapters. And so that's a really important point to know, because it takes a lot of pressure off of you. If you are not a believer, and you know that, and I know that, you know, if we really aren't in the family, if we really don't belong to Christ, the Spirit of God has been telling us that, and you probably know that, and you may have been denying that, you may have been putting it aside, but whatever is coming in these two verses is going to be absolutely ludicrous to you. It's not going to make any sense to you. You're going to listen to this, and when we get to the end, you're just going to shake your head and go, what? That makes absolutely zero sense. Why would I do that? That isn't what I thought the gospel was at all. But if you're a believer, even if you struggle in areas of your life, when you get to the end of what Paul is saying, you're going to go, you know what? That makes total sense. I get it. And so that takes a lot of pressure. If you're not a believer, then whatever's coming next from Paul doesn't apply to you. There's a whole nother exhortation he would have for you. He would say, examine yourself, like he said to the Corinthians, to make sure that you are in the faith. And that's a whole another topic, and we heard a little bit about that even this morning. So this exhortation is to brethren. And then there is a reality behind this appeal. And that reality is this, that whatever is going on here is possible because of things that have happened to you. And so by the time you get to Romans chapter 12, and Paul is making this appeal to you, you've already learned some things. You've learned, for example, in the first three chapters of Romans that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, by the time you get to Romans chapter 1, if you really understand what Paul is saying and how he is cataloging you, you have found yourself not just ignorant of God, you have found yourself suppressing truth about God and in outright rebellion celebrating the things that God sends people to hell for. And it doesn't just look like a bunch of people out there just throwing off all restraints and doing what they want. In chapter 2, you find out that some of the most self-righteous and morally, outwardly moral people are in this same category. And by the time you get to the middle of chapter 3, you find out there is no one, no one, not even one who is righteous. And that's why Paul says the wrath of God is right now coming down from heaven. But there's something else that is also coming down from heaven along with that wrath. And it is a righteousness that is coming down from God. And it came down through the work, the atoning work, the life, the obedience, and the death of Jesus Christ. And that is how a just God takes unjust people and justifies them in a just way. And that's the whole point to the end of Romans chapter 3. It's like, well, that happened to me. And then Paul goes on and he talks about the fact that that isn't all that happened. That moment of justification where God declared you righteous on the merits of a righteousness that was not earned by you, brought you into a whole new realm. You were in an old realm that was dominated by sin and death. You lived for entirely different purposes. That realm was like a kingdom of darkness. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 5, you are now permanently removed from that realm and you're in a new realm. And not only that, the war between you and God is over. There is a peace that has been established. And then Paul goes on to explain all of this. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, you begin to discover that God has been doing this for a long time, even before you were born. And you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, and there is this glorious recognition that nothing in all of creation, nothing in the universe, no one in the universe can separate you from God. That's why Paul could say, God is for us. Who can be against us? And in the midst of all of this, you got something. You got a new mind. You got a new mind. When you were delivered from the sentence of sin and removed from the realm of sin and released from the sovereignty of sin and are currently being delivered from the power of sin, you got a new mind. And that new mind allows all of this to happen. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. So that is this penetrating appeal. Paul is saying, look, I'm talking to all genuine believers who have experienced these realities, and I am exhorting you to do something. And that brings us to the second thing we see in the text here, and that is this. What is it that Paul is exhorting us to do? And so let's notice this piercing objective that goes right through the heart of Christian sanctification. It pierces through everything. It goes right to the very soul of it. What is it that Paul is exhorting believers who have embraced the gospel and have been embraced by the gospel to do? And it is at the end of verse 2. Paul says, here's what you do. Here's what I'm exhorting you to do. I'm exhorting you to test. I'm exhorting you to prove. I'm exhorting you to discern something. I want you to use spiritual discernment to discover something that is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to discover and do the will of God. That is of paramount importance. I mean, when you get out of the first 11 chapters and now Paul is going to say to you, all right, now you got to live this stuff out in your life. When you get up in the morning and you start walking around and you go out in the marketplace and you show up at church and you have relationships with other people, here is how these 11 chapters need to flow out of your life. At the heart of it, Paul says, now you need to discern and do the will of God. This isn't the only place that Paul talks this way. Listen to what he said to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He said this, for at one time you were darkness. Remember that realm we talked about, that kingdom? You were that. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he's going to say this. So what does that mean? For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then he says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You know this passage that he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to work or to do for his good pleasure. And then if you want it even more plainly, it's in this incredible prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit. Why? So that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Here's what Paul's saying. The mission of your life as a gospel person is to discern and do the will of God. And then he's going to give us a description of that will. And he's going to take us up like 30,000 feet. He's not going to tell us, okay, the will of God for your life right now is that you wear these shoes and that shirt. Or that you buy this car and not that car. He's going to literally bring it up to a much higher level, and he's going to say, you are looking for the will of God, and the will of God is like this. It is spiritually beneficial to you and to others. It is good. It is good. It is morally right and spiritually proper. It is acceptable. It is spiritually beneficial. It is morally right and spiritually proper. And then it is fully and completely aligned with the word of God as he set it forth. So whatever the will of God is like, it is this. It is me consistently doing what is spiritually beneficial and helpful to others, what is morally right and spiritually proper in God's sight, and what is fully in line with God's word. So if I take whatever I'm doing and I measure it by those three ideas, I'm going to have a pretty good idea when I'm not walking in a way that's fully pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul says, this is what I'm exhorting you to do. I'm exhorting you to look at your life, and I'm exhorting you to discern what you're doing in your life, and it needs to be like this. It needs to be spiritually beneficial and helpful to others. It needs to be morally right and spiritually proper in the sight of God. And it needs to be fully compliant. It needs to be fully in line with whatever God has said in his word. And God has given you two things to help you do this. He's given you a new mind, a regenerated mind. This is what we were talking about just a few moments ago. Our natural mind, when we were born in our sins, could never conform or grasp or embrace what Paul is talking about. I mean, this is how he describes what we were like in our mind as unbelievers. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4, 17, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the mind that you have and that I had before we came to the gospel. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, Paul says the mind that was set to the flesh, the unsaved mind, not only didn't want to please God, it couldn't. And then all of a sudden, Ephesians chapter 4, you, as a new man, got a regenerated mind. And then with that mind, came divine enablement, grace. Grace is more than just favor that God has for us, unmerited favor. It's more than God's riches at Christ's expense. Just a wonderful definition as that might be. That isn't the only side of grace. Grace is actually an enablement that comes from the Spirit of God. So Paul is saying to you, there is this penetrating appeal, and the appeal is that you would go right to this piercing objective, that you would, in your life, discern and do the will of God. Now, there's a third thing in the text, and that is this. There is a personal requirement. Whatever discerning and doing God's will entails, Paul states that you are to do it with something that you bring to God. And what he's going to do is he's going to introduce this idea to you that he's been talking about for 11 chapters. And it's the idea that when you were washed from your sins, when you were taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you were translated, you were transferred into the kingdom of his son, you came in as a son. But you also came in two other ways. You came in as a ruling king. You are going to rule in that kingdom. And that's all through the New Testament. It's all in Revelation, particularly Revelation 4 and 5. So here you are today, and if you are in this kingdom, you aren't just a son or daughter of God. You actually have been given a status in that kingdom, and your status is that of king. You are a royal king. But there's another way that you came into that kingdom. You came in as a son, you came in as a king, but you came in as a priest. And Peter's going to talk about it this way. You are a royal priesthood. And you and I sit here at 10 after 2 on Wednesday afternoon, and that doesn't really compute, but if you lived in Peter's day, that would have been an absolutely stunning statement to you. There was one nation of all the nations of the earth. Now think about, go back into your Old Testament, think about Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and all of the nations. And there was one nation that God selected out of all of those nations to rule over those nations. And that was his nation. The King of Kings himself was going to be the king of that nation. And every one of the people in that nation that belonged to that king were in themselves kings, and they were supposed to rule over all the nations. But that's not all they were. They were also priests. They had a mission with all of those other nations. Old Testament Israelite was supposed to be part of a kingdom that was going to rule all of the other kingdoms and that was going to mediate between that kingdom and God. They were priests. Now, man, all of a sudden light bulbs will be, man, that's why God hated idolatry. That's why it was so big of a deal for them to go up to those high hills. That's why it was such a big deal for them to embrace the ways of the nations, all of this stuff. And so to help that kingdom understand what it meant to be a kingdom of priests, God took one of their tribes and he made that tribe a tribe of priests. And he put that tribe right in the middle of that nation, right? You see the picture? Here are all the kings of the world. There's one kingdom. It's a kingdom of priests, ruling priests. And in order for them to know what it looked like, God took one of the 12 tribes and made that tribe a tribe of priests. And that's what's behind this description. You are a priest. And every priest had to bring a sacrifice to God. And so there is something God wants you to bring. That's the idea of present. There is that sacrificial language. There is something that God wants you to present. And whatever it is that he wants you to present, it is to be a certain kind of sacrifice. It is a certain kind of presentation. So here's what it is. It is a living presentation. In the Old Testament, if you brought your sacrifice to the altar, by the time you were done, it was no longer living. Paul says, whatever you're bringing, when you get done, is still going to be living. It is a living sacrifice. And whatever you're bringing is holy. It is to be set aside. It is to be devoted completely to the use of the one to whom it is being offered. And then it has to be acceptable. It can't be morally or spiritually defiled. Which is why in Old Testament times in ancient Israel, if you were journeying from way up at the top of the country down to the temple and you needed to offer a sacrifice, the temple had shepherds and they would raise ritually pure sheep. Because you didn't want to bring your sheep from way up at the top of the country and take a chance that it would be injured or would somehow be defiled or would come in contact with something that would make it ritually impure. So you would come and you would bring money that was cleansed and then you would buy a ritually purified sheep. And those shepherds would raise those sheep in fields just outside of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethlehem. And when those sheep were born, they would be wrapped in ritually purified pieces of cloth, swaddling cloth. And all of a sudden, angels come to shepherds who are doing that, and they say, God's Lamb has come to make peace. And you have been made a priest in that order. And now you bring something that is morally pure. It has been made righteous, declared righteous. But now when you bring that, it can't be corrupted by all of the things that are corrupting and defiling. That's what Paul is saying. That's why it's such a strong exhortation at the front end. I beseech you to discern and do the will of God. In order to do that, you are going to have to daily come as a priest to God with a sacrifice that you present to him. And what it is that you are presenting is your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the instrument that you possess, that God has created, by which you will do the will of God that you have discerned. That's the instrument. Now, by the way, if you go back to Romans 6, you used to show up and present this same body to a very different master. For very different ends and very different purposes. You used to show up every day and present this body to sin. And by the time you were done with that body for that day, it had spent its day doing deeds of unrighteousness. But when you came out of that kingdom and you were translated and transformed and transplanted into this new kingdom and you became a priest, you are now bringing that same body, but you're bringing it to a very different master for a very different purpose. You are bringing your body that used to be what you used for sinning, and now you are bringing your body for righteousness. And when you get done with your body at the end of the day, you have spent it doing with your body things that please the Lord. That's what's going on here in Romans chapter 12. Now, in order for that to happen, the fourth thing that Paul talks about here is the means. There is a very prescribed means that has to happen. If I've got a renewed mind and I have now divine enablement and now I'm beginning to understand that as a ruling priest in God's kingdom, I need to bring my body every day to God as a living sacrifice that is totally dedicated exclusively for his use. And I need to spend the day doing with my body things that are acceptable to God. Then how in the world am I going to do that? And Paul says, well, there's two things that have to happen. You have to remove your heart from the influences of the fallen culture around you. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed. Stop being pressured. That's the idea. It's the idea of something coming along on the outside that just sort of weighs down on you and it sort of shapes you into whatever it is. I mean, think of what happens to a car and you take that car and you put it in a big metal press and that press begins to just crunch down on that car. And Paul says, now you've got to stop putting yourself in a place where you are allowing the culture of the world around you, this fallen world, this kingdom of darkness, to just shape you externally so that by the end of the day, you have spent your day using your body to do things that are completely contrary to the will of God for your life. You know, when you think about the world, it has a value system. It has a way of thinking. It has a thinking pattern. It has a value system. It has certain responses to life and to people. And Paul says, now you've got to intentionally remove yourself from that pressure. He's not talking about isolating yourself. John 17, Jesus made that very clear. I'm not asking you to take them out of that context. Paul is saying, don't let that context affect the way you think. Don't let that context affect and shape what you value. And don't let that context be what determines your responses to life and to circumstance. Remove your heart from the shaping influences of the world around you. And I mean, all of us have been there, right? I'm not trying to be weird, but sometimes it's even as simple as the commercials that you watch on TV. And by the time you get done watching that 30-second clip, you are absolutely convinced in your soul that the will of God for you at that moment is a lime-flavored Dorito. And if you don't have it, not that I know this by experience, but, you know, I do know of a person who has done this. If you don't have it in your pantry, you are so convinced that it is the will of God for your life that you will get dressed, get in your car. You know, getting dressed might be debatable, but you get in your car and you go down to Target, and just by the Spirit of God, you walk into the land of plenty and you make your way to this chip aisle and you buy chips. And you know what? You weren't even thinking about that before you saw the commercial. Didn't even register. And then you saw 30-second visual, and the next thing you know, you're doing all of that. And that's really dumb, but think about that for a minute. That is how the world works, and it's all pervasive. So what's the antidote to that? Well, Paul said, you're going to have to transform your life by the constant renewing of something. You're going to have to transform your life by the constant renewing of your thinking. That's the idea behind mind. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, let the thoughts of my heart, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my mind, the thinking patterns. You are going to have to stop thinking the way that you think. And in order for that to happen, you are going to have to go somewhere that has transformative power. And the only thing that can take you from where you are to where God wants you to be, which is looking like the image of his son, is to go to the word. That's the whole point in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when God says, when you look into God's word and you see the glory that is in Christ, that word, that looking changes you. So Paul says that's what it's going to take. If you're going to discern and do the will of God with your body, you're going to have to take your heart out of that world that is shaping it, and you're going to have to renew your thinking by coming to the word of God that can make you look like Jesus. Now that brings us to the very final thing, and we'll close, and that is this. You know, when we think about this, this is immense. What will give us the kind of motivation to do this? I mean, seriously, what will motivate you and what will motivate me every day to come to God with our body and say to God, whatever you have to do today for your glory, I want you to use my body to do it. And I don't care what it costs. I don't care where you take this body. I don't care what you do with it. But today, I want you to use this body for your glory. And God, I don't just want you to use it for your glory. I want you to stop it from doing things that don't glorify you. Now, that's a pretty scary thing to pray. And there's only one thing that is big enough to motivate you to do that. And Paul says it this way, whatever this is, it is your reasonable worship. Like when you get it, it's like, oh yeah. God, there's nothing else I want to do with my body. It's the natural outflow of recognizing this, and it is the mercies, plural, of God. It is the immense mercies of God. You were dead in your trespass and sins. You were under the full, unmitigated wrath of God. And I know you and I don't like this term, but you weren't just a sinner. You were a criminal. You were a cosmic criminal. You were under the sentence, the righteous sentence of death. You reveled in your rebellion. You fully engaged in wicked thinking and unrighteous doing. And even when you knew about God's righteous decrees, you chose to do them, and you celebrated those who were doing them. And that was true of every one of us. But in an amazing, spectacular display of righteous mercy, God changed everything. He forgave us. He justified us. He established an unbreakable peace with us. He removed us from the realm of sin and death. He placed us into the realm of grace. He released us from our old master. He did all of this. And then on top of that, we have this immense future ahead of us. He is using everything for our good and for His glory. And nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And Paul says, now when you grasp that, here's what you want to do. God, thank you. You want to do this with my body? Yeah. It's like reading about the Grand Canyon. You know, for years, I grew up in South Texas, and the highest thing in South Texas is the overpass where I grew up on Highway 85. The deepest thing is, you know, the irrigation ditch. So when I would read about the Grand Canyon or I'd see some documentary on the Grand Canyon, I'm like, okay, that's cool. And one day, I was traveling with a group of guys from Bob Jones University, and we were going out west, and we went to the Grand Canyon. Now, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Anybody? All right. So I was like, okay, let's go there. And it was like a four-hour drive out of our way. So there I go to the Grand Canyon, and we get out, and we get up, and we start walking up, and I'm like, what's the big deal about this Grand Canyon? And then you get to the south rim, and you look down, and your jaw drops. How many of you have ever stood there on the south rim? So you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your jaw drops. And then you look over, and there's this guy, and he's grousing about the paint chip on the rail. You're going, what? He didn't even look up. It's like, look, they haven't painted this in months. I mean, this is crazy. This is a national monument. And he's missing the whole thing. You know what I think happens to a lot of us? We get so frustrated by whatever we think is wrong with the railing that we lose the immensity of the Grand Canyon. I want to close with this illustration, and then I want to pray. What if God came to you today? You heard this message. You said to God, I'm all in. Man, God, use my body. I'm good. Wherever, whatever, however. And God says to you, okay, well, here's I got an assignment for you, and it's going to be about maybe a year-long assignment. It's going to be a little tough, but, you know, there's a family that has completely rejected the gospel. They not only do they reject it, they're hostile to it. And I intend to reach them. And the means that I'm going to use to open their eyes and draw them to the gospel is you. And you're like, wow, that's awesome. Wouldn't that be great if God were going to do that? A whole family. And then God says, let me tell you a little bit about the assignment. The assignment is this. This family right now is, they're downtown Greenville, and they're in the cancer ward because there is a 9-year-old or a son and a 13-year-old daughter and a 35-year-old wife. And the husband has cancer. And I'm just going to tell you up front, he's not going to make it. I'm omniscient in the sovereignty. This is part of my plan of how I'm going to reach them. He's not going to make it. It's stage 4. It's metastasized. He's got chemotherapy. And that family desperately needs to hear the gospel. They desperately need to understand the gospel, and they desperately need somebody to come alongside them and minister the gospel to them. That's the means I'm going to use to draw them into the kingdom, and the whole family's going to come. And you're like, man, this sounds like a great assignment. Man, here I am, a student of Bob Jones. Man, I got every Tuesday afternoon free. I can go up there. Man, I can go down and, I can find Dr. Benson and he'd give me some resources. I can read up. I can go over to the nursing department, get all, I'm in. I am like all the way in. And so God, let me just work my schedule a little bit and I'll get some visiting hours. And God says, no. That's not what I have in mind. I'm actually going to put you in that same cancer ward, not as a visitor. Fact is, I'm going to put you in the bed next to that person. And here's what's going to happen. Next week, you're going to come out of the dining hall, and I'm letting you know up front, it's going to hurt a little bit. You're going to have this pain, and it's just going to be incredibly difficult. And you're going to go to the ER, and they're going to immediately send you for radiology, and you're going to get the news, and I want you to hear it. I'm going to be with you all the way through this. You're going to get the news that you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And you're going to go through the same treatments, and you're going to go through the same radiology that the person in that bed is going through. And I'm just going to tell you up front, you're going to have the same end. What's going to happen to his body is also going to happen to your body. But when it's all said and done, that whole family, because they watched you, and they saw you, and they heard you, is going to embrace the gospel. Now I'm going to make a promise to you. This is God. I'm going to make a promise to you. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you every moment. And when it comes time for you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be there. My rod and my staff will go before you. I will feed your soul. I will prepare a table in that desert place. And when it's all said and done, you will dwell in the house of my Father forever. And oh, by the way, that body that was so ravaged, I'm going to take care of it. When everybody sees you the next time, they're going to go, wow, that was awesome. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to embrace that assignment if that is what God has for you? And there's only one thing in this universe big enough and strong enough to motivate the kind of response that says, God, yes. Anything, anywhere, and it is the mercies that you have received from God. And by the way, they're fresh every morning. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for this text that is so familiar. And yet, Lord, in its familiarity, sometimes we miss the awesome grandeur of it. We so focus on the railing. Lord, we desire as Christians to be sanctified. And the whole point of Christian sanctification is that we would discern and do your will with our bodies. That we would bring our bodies every day as a living sacrifice to you. That we would devote our bodies completely to your use. That we would never do anything with our bodies that would defile them or that would render them inacceptable or unacceptable to you, that they would always be morally cleansed. And we're thankful, Lord, that when we do sin, we can come and repent. And Lord, you are faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us from any sin. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive this truth and to do it in our lives. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.